Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for the goodness you have shown us through these passing days. What a majestic God you are, great in every way, your compassion beyond our comprehension, your mercy shown to us, your tolerance of us. In every way we know we are blessed because we belong to you, and the courtesy of your Son Jesus Christ who made it all possible. To him all glory, honor, dominion and power belong because of what he did on our behalf on the cross. So Father, we recognize that because of the blessings that we have, that ours is a privilege to be your ambassadors to the world that is dying. We therefore recognize that without understanding the policies of heaven, that we could not possibly be effective witnesses for you. And since you have graciously given us your word in written form and given the Holy Spirit to teach us, so we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we do so, to be taught and encouraged from your word. It is our request, Heavenly Father, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take this hour, give us the focus we need so that we can understand and perceive that which you want us to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still looking at Hebrews 1:1-4, that reads, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now the focus of our study is God's revelation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As stated then in the first four verses of this first chapter of Hebrews. Now recall that the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to hear is that you should understand how blessed you are for living in these last days in which God has revealed himself through his Son. I know many times we will think about the great things we read in the Bible about these great believers and wonderful as they are. But they didn't live in a time like you and I. In other words, we are highly blessed. Although many times we don't act that way. Now this message though, of recognizing how blessed we are, is one we said we need to expound, or to be expounded, by considering four major points. We have considered the first, which is that God's past revelation in the Old Testament times was through the prophets. So we now move to the second major point. A second major point of this message is that God's revelation in these last days was through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in considering this point, we will first consider the recipients of the revelation, and then we'll consider Jesus' position, nature, and functions. These are things we'll cover in this second major point. We'll look at who are the recipients, and Jesus' position, his nature, and functions. Now, the revelation through the Son is to those who were eyewitnesses to the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And by application then to all believers who have since believed in Jesus Christ. You see, there is a sense that this second point of God's revelation through His Son is the basis for the message that those who live in these last days are blessed. There is a sense of contrast between God's people who lived before Christ came to this earth, and those who live after His appearance on this earth. Now, it is true that the Greek text did not have any particle that allows us of the contrast between these two groups of God's people, and between the revelation of the past through the prophets and through the Son. But the sense is there in the text. That is why some of our English versions began Hebrews 1:2 with the conjunction "but." That does not appear in the Greek text. However, it is understandable because it is contrast that is now being set out between verse 1 and verse 2. Now the insertion, what I'm saying is that the insertion of the word "burden" in the English translation of verse 2 is not wrong, in that it helps the English reader to recognize that there is a contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. However, it's really not necessary to introduce "but" in the translation in order to indicate that there is contrast made with respect to God's revelation to His people before Christ and after He came. The context will show that. However, it's good to help those who probably may not be patient enough to recognize what's going on in the next verse. Now, why is the use of the conjunction "but" unnecessary to establish a sense of contrast? Someone may ask. Well, it is because of the time element involved in the two verses. See, in verse 1, look at it, we encounter the phrase "in the past." That, we, of course, we say it is a reference to the Old Testament times, or simply the period before Jesus Christ came into this world to die for our sins. But in verse 2 now, we encounter the phrase "in these last days," "in these last days," which clearly indicates that there is a contrast between the revelation given in the past and in the last days. But before we examine the phrase "in the last days," it is necessary to recognize that the contrast we find between the revelation through the prophet and that by Jesus Christ is not one that is concerned with reliability of revelation given. You see, there is this misconception that Christians do not need to base anything that they do today on based in Old Testament, because they say it was old revelation. Now, therefore, many Christians spend little time reading the Old Testament scriptures as if they were not revelation from God, or as if they did not, that God did not give them. Now, the truth is simply that revelation is progressive and clearer as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and never that the Old Testament revelation was not true or useful. Now, amazingly though, some of these individuals that do not hold the Old Testament scriptures in high regard have no problem quoting 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16, he reads, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." See, the Apostle Paul, writing under the Holy Spirit, said that all scripture, as we have it, comes from God. He did not say some scriptures, as some imply by having low view of the Old Testament. He didn't say some of them come from God, but all scripture. Now, at the time of the apostle's statement, most of the New Testament scripture has not been written. So that the scripture at that time consisted of all the Old Testament books and a handful of the New Testament books. So there is no justification to look with disfavor on the Old Testament because it is all revelation, as some contend. And truthfully speaking, it is impossible to declare the full run of God's plan without the Old Testament, since really, as you know, some had calculated, about 75% of God's plan is contained in the Old Testament. So in any event, it should be clear that the contrast between revelation given in the past, in verse 1, as we see in verse 1, and in these last days, is concerned with manner of revelation and never with its truthfulness or reliability. Since God carried out revelation in both periods. So then, how should we understand the phrase in these last days? How are we to understand it? The phrase "in these last days." Now, to begin with, the literal Greek reads, "in last of these days." Now, the Greek phrase in our passage that translates literally as "in last of these days" is the same Greek phrase found in the Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew text into the Greek in Numbers chapter 24, verse 14. Numbers chapter 24, verse 14. This is what it says. Numbers chapter 24, verse 14 reads, "Now I'm going back to my people. But come, let me warn you of what these people will do to your people in the days to come." See, the phrase "in the days to come" is rendered in the Septuagint with a Greek phrase that translates into the English "in the last of days," which is taken as a reference to the days of the Messiah. So in any event, the phrase "in the last days" is one that is used three times in the Hebrew Bible. Prophet Isaiah used it in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now, this is important to understand what it means. We have to go through all this to establish the meaning. We say, "in this last day." So we understand what these last days happen to be or what they mean. Now, Prophet Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 reads, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." So definitely it cannot be talking about past or even present, but something that will happen in the future. Now, at least from the time of the prophet. Now, prophet Hosea used the same phrase in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Hosea he reads, of course we have studied this in detail some not too long ago anyway. He says, afterward the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings. And look at that phrase, in the last days. In the last days. Now prophet Micaiah use exactly the same phrase and the same way like prophet Isaiah did in Micaiah chapter 4 verse 1. Micaiah chapter 4 verse 1. He reads, in the last days, see that phrase again, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. In other words, Israel will be chief among all the other nations. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Now, the events associated with the phrase in the last days in the Hebrew Bible are those that will take place when the Messiah comes to rule his people. Therefore then, the phrase refers to the days of the Messiah. However, the New Testament indicates that the expression last days refers to the period beginning with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world and ends with the final judgment connected with the second coming. So immediately immediately we are already in the last days because it's already begun. Of course, you know, there is no single passage that you can turn that says that the last days will end with the judgment associated with the second coming. However, the word last gives us the impetus for that deduction or that assertion. See, the word last is translated from a Greek adjective that when used in connection with time refers to the final item in a series of things. So refers to a situation after which nothing follows. Therefore, in terms of human history, which no doubt is with a fast pace coming to an end. I mean, we're all heading, whether we like it or not, the world is heading towards a collision course, as they would say, when God is going to destroyed. It is fast moving. Now, people may not like it. People may not believe it and wish for a better day. And I'm here to tell you no better day is coming. Everything that's coming now is down the hill. Now, it doesn't mean that as an individual believer that you will not be blessed. In fact, the truth of the matter is, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're living according to truth, the graph should be this way. The world is going down in destruction. You're going up. Because once you exit from this planet, you see the greatest glory. Those who are going down, once it's all down the hill, they enter into the torture that the human mind can never understand, called hell. Now, I know this word people don't like to hear these days. There is such a thing as hellfire. Not, you know, not necessarily in the way we think of about it, but it's a place of a tremendous torture. So now what I'm trying to show is this, the world that we're living in is going down. Now some of you may be praying for it to be going up, and I'm telling you, you're wasting your time. The only thing you can do is to intensify your effort in presenting the gospel to the world. But other than that, the world we are going down, because we're in the last days. And therefore, as I said, in terms of human history, when the last days ends, then what begins is a new phase of God's plan that does not involve the present earth or heavens. Since the scripture is very clear that the present earth and heavens will be burned up, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Now, this is not in my note, but this is something I, as we go to this passage, you know, the world, a whole lot of places are experiencing all this heat. And people are, you know, shouting and saying all kinds of things. Well, not just to tell people, God in his infinite goodness is keep reminding us, listen, I control everything. I can make it hotter, I can make it cooler. And right now, he's showing us a little bit of that heat. Because the Bible actually tells us from Revelation that yes, the world is going to burn up. But here's what we get from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It reads, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Now, this is one of those reasons I keep instructing us to listen to the scripture. Do not get tied to this wall. Don't hold it so fast, because it's burning. It's going to be burnt up. There's nothing in it that's going to be left when God's anger is, or judgment is finished with it. See here, though, you see the phrase, day of judgment, implies that such a time will end the period known as the last days. So in any case, there are two reasons we assert that the expression last days refers to a period that began with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. The first reason is that during his sermon, Peter interpreted the events of the day of Pentecost as taking place within the last days. That's the first reason. Because I have Peter interpreted it. Now he explained the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that took place on that day as referring to the prophecy of Joel. As he states in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. This is what the apostle says. It says, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Now, the thing that is interesting in what Peter said under the Holy Spirit is that he gave an interpretation that is not found in the original prophecy of Joel. You see, the phrase, in the last days, in Acts 2, verse 17, does not appear in Joel's prophecy, as one can easily verify by going to the original prophecy, which, by the way, turned there to Joel chapter 2, verse 28. That's the original prophecy. And I want to show you that the phrase in the last days is not found there. But we do find it with what the apostle says as a quotation. Joel chapter 2 verse 28. It reads, Joel chapter 2 verse 28 reads, "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people." That's exactly what you see in verse 17 of Acts chapter 2, except we don't have the phrase "in the last days." Rather, here we have an afterward. "Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions." Now, since then, there is no mention of the last days in the original prophecy, we have to conclude that the Holy Spirit through Peter indicates that the period known as the last days has begun. So you see, there is no way that we will know that the period of the last days has begun or has started, except that the Holy Spirit through Peter tells us that the events of the day of Pentecost are connected with the last days. So that's the first reason we know, because that's how Peter interpreted it. It's already begun to explain what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, a second reason we know that the last days began with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is the very passage that we're studying of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. That's our main study. Now, the writer of Hebrews states in that passage, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So then, as we stated previously, the author contrasted the time past when God spoke through the prophets with the time Jesus appeared. Hence then, the clause in itself indicates that we are in the last days. In any event, the phrase "in these last days" refers to the period that began with the coming of Jesus Christ into the world and will terminate with the final judgment. Now, everything that we, you know, you listen to the news, all things that are happening are exactly what we studied. I know it's been a long time ago. Some of you have forgotten. But you recall, we studied 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we saw all kinds of things that are going today. That is saying, in the last days, these things will take place. Specifically, verses 3 through 5 in particularly. But in any case, we are in the last days. So be that as it may, then, we are told, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, this sentence, as in verse 1, is concerned with God's revelation. Based on this, we need to make two observations about it. Now, the idea of God speaking to us is indeed an act of grace on his part, that he spoke to us, that he revealed himself to us, is purely an act of grace. He does not have to speak to us or reveal anything to us, especially since mankind rebelled against him. Nevertheless, he graciously revealed himself so that we can know him. Without God revealing himself, there is no way we could know what he thinks or what he has planned for mankind. So we all have our opinions about things, but in the end, what matters is what does the scripture say. That's what matters, because that tells us what God thinks, not what you and I think. So God in his grace decided not to leave us in darkness, but to reveal himself. Now, I do not know If you have had the experience of dealing with someone who never tells you what he or she thinks about a situation that affects you. I'll just take, for example, many parents become frustrated in a sense. They talk to their children when they are in trouble, trying to find out their problem or what their problem is. But as they say, they clamp in. Those children say nothing and hold everything, everything that they have inside. So in this way, the parent feels helpless, knows nothing about what is bothering the child, and so cannot help him. Now, I know I use a child though. That's also true about couples, spouses. That's true of them too. What I mean? Well, you know, you notice if you're a sensitive spouse, that's a sensitive husband, a sensitive wife, you notice that there is something not right with your spouse. And it's not difficult to find out if you're sensitive. I know there are a lot of people, spouses, that live like kangaroos. Their heads always down. They never look up to know what the other person is feeling. Because, you see, one thing that we do know, our faces. I know there are a lot of us who can play the poker. I know that. But generally, the faces tell us what's going on in the inside. He has a way. No matter how you try to hide it, he has a way of bringing it up. And so you say to your spouse, now what's the matter? Nothing. And you know that person is lying to the teeth. Why do I say that? What is, if you, something is bothering you, you say, nothing. What are you doing? You're lying. And so what do? You leave the other spouse helpless. Did I do anything wrong? I don't know. And so forth, you know. So, in that way, what happens? The person has not revealed, hasn't communicated what's on the inside. And the result, frustration of all kinds. The God we serve is not like that. He's eager to reveal to you and I what he thinks. So that's why, in a sense, God is quite the opposite. Eager to reveal to us what he thinks. So then, he has graciously revealed to us his will. In the written form, too. So that we will know what pleases and displeases him as well as his plan for mankind. The fact that God spoke to us implies that we are under obligation to act in accordance with his revelation in his word. Another observation, besides the fact that revelation from God is purely an act of grace on his part, he didn't have to do it. We see in the common man's language, we are no good before God. So all he had to do is, well, send them to hell. But he didn't do that. Graciously, he revealed himself. So another observation we should make about the sentence of Hebrews 1:2, where it says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, concerns, verse 2, of course, concerns his contrast. To the assertion of verse 1, where it says, in the past, God spoke. There's a contrast, as we've already indicated. Now, this difference, we said, was that of manner of God's communication in the past and in these last days. But that's not the only contrast we should observe. There is the contrast of continuity or continuing activity in God's revelation in verse 1 and that of finality in the communication from God in verse 2. In other words, what we're saying is that in verse 1 we have the assertion where it says God spoke. But really, in this present verse, we have he has spoken. Now you see, that's why I explained to you, we saw it sometime last week, why it is important if you are studying the scripture, I don't mean reading it, that you pay attention to words. Because they say a whole lot about what God is telling us. Last week I used the illustration of where he said seed, not seeds, or offspring, not offsprings. When the Apostle Paul was quoting God's promise to Abraham, in order to make the point that, yes, the seed is reference to Jesus Christ. So he observed the difference between plural and singular. So here, I am just saying, look at what the verse 1 says, God spoke. And verse 2 says, he has spoken. Now, is there a difference? Absolutely. The English tells you there's a difference. Well, so there is a difference between the two. In verse 1, there is a sense that the revelation that God is concerned with was unfinished. Unfinished. But in verse 2, there is a sense of finality involved. Now, this is clearer, not from the English, of course, from the Greek. You see, the expression God spoke of verse 1 is literally from Greek, God having spoken. God having spoken. Because we have what's called an aorist participle of a Greek verb that means to speak. But in verse 2, we have an aorist tense of the same Greek word. That's why the difference comes in the Greek. See, a participle has a sense that something is unfinished. But a finite verb has a sense that something is finished. Therefore, there is then the sense that the revelation that came by Jesus Christ is a final revelation of God, or that God has completely spoken. It's final. Nothing more. So now, we have already noted then that God continued to reveal information to believers after the ascension of Jesus Christ. So that causes a problem. If we say God has stopped revealing, and as we have started in the past few weeks, we say God is still revealing, speaking to people in different ways. Now, so if here we mean that the revelation through Jesus Christ is final, that's it. So, don't we have a conflict? And the answer is really no, and so we need to resolve it. So the question really we need to ask or answer is this. What does it mean then that God has spoken to us by his son? What does it mean? Because that's what determines the whole interpretation. We need to know what that means. Well, it means that God has expressed himself to us in two ways. Non-verbally and verbally by his son. So bear that in mind. That what we are talking about is not any kind of revelation. Not God telling Agabus there's going to be famine. Not that kind of thing. But the revelation here is that God has expressed himself finally in two ways. What we say, non-verbally and verbally. Now the non-verbal communication is that God appeared in flesh. God appeared in flesh. That is a non-verbal communication. Now the Apostle John addressed this appearance in the flesh, or what is more technically described as the incarnation, in John chapter 1 verse 14. John chapter 1 verse 14. And by the way, put your marker on that Gospel of John, because I'm going to go to several passages. In that John, anyway, in John. So for now, put your bookmarker there. John chapter 1. Let's be looking at verse 14. John chapter 1 verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now remember, word is what how we communicate, right? But you say the Word has become flesh. That is a non-verbal communication. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now incarnation is indeed the first and the foremost aspect of God communicating himself to us through his Son. It may not be clear as to why we are certain that God speaking to us through his sons, through his Son, involves first and foremost the incarnation until we understand that God's communication through the prophets was to reveal his thought and so to give a glance at his person. Now what I just said, see, here's where most of us get into trouble. We do not know or don't recognize that a person's thought, that is to say, what comes out of your mouth tells the kind of person you are on the inside. See, many times, this is we say they slip off. No, they didn't slip off. They just expose what we are on the inside. That's not such a slip of tongue, I'm telling you. At least you have seen, those of you who studied with me through the plan of God. No such thing. God first is listening out to tell you or to shock you. So you don't, to get you out of your self-righteous horse that you ride in. To come down and recognize who you are. So some of these things come, I didn't mean it. Yes, you did too. Because it came from you. It didn't come from any other person. You. So, that's communication. So here, so the Word became flesh. So we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only one. So then, if you understand this, that what God did was to give through the prophets something about him, to give his thought, and to give so that by knowing his thinking, we have a glance at his person. Now, God's communication, though, is aimed at giving us knowledge about him so that we can worship him. See, the more we know this God, how he thinks, how he operates, the more we worship him. Now, I hope it's true of some of you have found that. You married somebody. Well, in spite of all the things that people go through in this country that I have several times said it's unbiblical, and most of you don't believe me. It doesn't matter to me, though. Now, in spite of all that, they claim to know each other until they get married, and something starts happening. And what is that? You begin to see how that person thinks. Now, all those times that you were in those practices, they were camouflaging themselves. And some of you did it very well, too. Now, but once you get into that situation where you are now hooked, well, the real person starts coming out. And that is mean you begin to see the person's thought, begin to notice it, and once you begin to, one or two things happen. You either begin to love the person more, respect them more, or you start disliking them. And start losing respect for that person. Because now you begin to know what they are like. So this is what we say, God revealed himself what he's like. So that by knowing that, we become obligated to worship him. If you know someone who said, nothing is impossible for me to do. If you know that someone can like this, and you fall dead, I don't think you have to be one to respect him. You will know that. If you know that he has all the power. And if you know that before you formulate your thought, he already knows them. That then will give you where the position where you worship him in reverence and fear and say, and if that's why most of us will understand this, you constantly monitor your thought. You examine what's coming out of your thought to see when it's been in conflict with God's word, so you can confess him and receive forgiveness and so continue fellowship with him. So then, when God appears in the flesh, in the person of the Son, that is the highest form of communicating himself to mankind. See, all this time he's been saying things about him through the prophets. And we have a little bit understanding that the final thing he did is to come to this planet himself. Now, so that to me is the highest form of God communicating himself to mankind. And that is true, though, is supported by the assertion of Jesus Christ revealing God to us, still in that John that I told you to hold on to. Look at verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who..." Notice really what, because that's the major thing that we'll be studying this morning. "But God, the one and only one, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Now, of course, the Holy Spirit, through John, also tells us that Jesus Christ, who is God, is it God, the one and only, that Jesus Christ, who is God, revealed the Father or God to us. Now, this revelation involves first, of course, the incarnation. It is because incarnation is intended to communicate to us about God that Jesus made the claim recorded. Now, go to chapter 14 of the same Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, look at verse 7. He reads, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Hey, think about it. What I've just read. He's telling them, not only do you know the Father, you've seen him. Really? Where? How did they see him? They see, that's what we're saying, the highest communication. Jesus Christ said, "If you see me, you've seen him." That is mind-boggling. That is one of the toughest things for people who have problem with knowing who Christ is. Because they can say, how can this human being be God? But that's what Christ says here. You're talking about God? He's standing before you. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?" So it is therefore our interpretation then that God speaking to us by his Son involves first and foremost God coming to us in human form. Now this revelation of God to man is the ultimate and the final revelation of himself to us while on this planet. There is no more revelation about the person of God after the incarnation. It is in this sense that we consider the revelation of God by Jesus Christ to be the final communication of God to mankind, only with respect to the person of God, not all other revelation. So, the prophets received glimpses of the coming Messiah, that he has come. In that way, God has revealed himself by himself and no longer through human agents. We were not there though when this happened, but the first disciples of Jesus saw him and recorded what they saw about Jesus, about this Jesus Christ. Peter tells us of the glorious experience he had with this Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, so that he could assert that he was an eyewitness to the majesty of Jesus Christ in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 16 reads, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." You see, Peter, it's not like his nose wasn't the only one. Remember three of them? John, James, and Peter. Three of them were there. And they heard that voice say, "This is my Son, whom I love." So that's what he's saying to us. We had it. Now, the other person who was there, the Apostle John, was even more detailed about seeing Jesus, who is a revelation of God in the flesh. He described what he saw and experienced and has written them down so we also can share in his and the other disciples' experience. So he says to us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. First John chapter 1, begin, I read from verse 1 through 4. It reads, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched." Now, I mean, that's no way, this is all what we call reality in our lives. What we see, what we touch, grab. What can be more real to us than that? "Say, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." So the point is that while we are not there, we can be certain that Jesus came as a final revelation of God to us, although we were not there when he came. His coming is a non-verbal revelation of God to us. See, this is why we don't muddle the water. We don't back down. It doesn't matter who doesn't like it. The God that we know as human beings is Jesus Christ. This is why you can talk about God all you want. If you're not talking about Jesus Christ, I don't know what God you're talking about. Because he is the God revealed to us. He is God come in flesh. So in any case, the nonverbal communication of God to us by His Son leads then to the verbal communication by the Son. Remember, I told you in two ways, verbal, nonverbal. We've seen the nonverbal, which is Him showing up in person. And so now we look at the verbal part of it. Now, the verbal communication of God to us by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is concerned then with what He taught both to the disciples and the crowd that heard Him, which were later on written down for us in the gospel records. Now, we should emphasize that it is because of the incarnation that verbal communication through Jesus Christ is possible. The Holy Spirit tells us that it is because of the incarnation, understood in terms of God sending His Son, that we have God's word communicated by Jesus Christ, as we read in John chapter 3, verse 34. John chapter 3, verse 34. Actually, again, I suppose put your marker again in John, because we're going to spend the next few passages will also be in John. This is what it says: "For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives His Spirit without limit." So it is because Jesus Christ was sent by the Father to communicate God's word to us that during His earthly ministry, He continued to assert that His teaching is from the Father. As we read, for example, look at still in John, look at chapter 12, verses 49 through 50. John chapter 12, verses 49 through 50. He reads, "For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that His command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Now, that's something that when we think about it, and why people are having problems, is our human mind is trying to conceive of these three persons that we call God. And we can't. That's why He's God. So quit trying to conceive it from your human mind. You know, see, I like to think about, we have a peanut brain. And it cannot understand something that's infinite. It just cannot happen. So that's why a whole lot of people are trying to understand these three persons in the Godhead. Because they're trying to conceive or imagine Him. We can't do that. That's why we accept it by way of faith. I mean, we use all this illustration. But when it comes down to it, it means you have to accept it by faith. Because there's nothing that you can use to communicate or describe things. One of my privileges, there are things that the Lord has show me in both sides of the world where I live and came from, that I would like to take one and explain the other way. I can't. So I know that there are many things you can't explain unless the person says it. So here though, Jesus claims not only that what He taught was from the Father, but also the manner of His communication is from the Father. Of course, He put forth a challenge to those who had Him teach as to the manner of verifying the validity of His teaching. He indicated that the way to verify that His teaching is from the Father is to obey what He taught, as stated in John chapter 7, verse 17. John 7:17 reads, "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." Now, what he's told us is what we all should apply. I mean, especially those who teach. If they believe they're teaching God's word, the thing is, if you accept what they teach, apply them, see what whether it is or not. That's the way to prove it. So the point then is that God spoke to us by his son in two ways, verbally and non-verbally. That is true, of course, the incarnation. God has spoken in the past through the prophets. So what makes the revelation through the son superior to the past revelation? What makes that superior? Now the answer to this question is given in the passage that we're considering. But before we get to the clearer answer given in the passage, we should note though that there is an implied answer to the question. You recall that in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1, we noted that revelation through the prophets came in fragmentary fashion, an incomplete fashion. Therefore, an implied answer as to why the communication of God that came by Jesus is superior is that it is complete. And the manner of this communication is quite different from that of the prophets. In other words, the revelation that came through the prophets was given through the Holy Spirit in parts and so partial. But the revelation that came by Jesus is complete. There was nothing about God that was intended for us to know that Jesus did not tell us. He did not withhold any pertinent information that we need to know in order to know God, as he stated in John chapter 15, verse 15. John chapter 15, verse 15. And we'll pick that passage up after break.